All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing our series in 1 John. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I'll give you a chance to turn there. And while you're turning there, the elders have asked if I would share a little bit about my time in New Zealand last week, or Jen and my time in New Zealand last week. And man, I'll be honest, we really missed you guys. We love our family here, our church. It is you are the most important people to us. And even though we were there and we were with dear friends and we were at this church, as great as that church was, it just made us miss you guys all the more. So I learned a couple of things while I was there that I think are good to share with you. Number one is do not order the kosher plate when you fly internationally, because I thought, like, I'll be clever and I'm going to go kosher, because you have to check the box, right? I'm going kosher because it's supposed to be better quality and blessed by a rabbi, so that's cool. And it's kind of biblical, Old Testament. And I thought, like, this will be like a little treat. And so, but when you get the kosher thing, it comes before anybody else's meal, and they bring you the special kosher, and you're like, here it is. And Jen's like, what's this? And I'm like, that's the kosher plate. You know, like, that's cool. And she's like, why'd you get kosher? I'm like, it's cool. It'd be good. And so they're like, would you like us to open it for you? Or would you like to open it yourself? Because we're not allowed to just open it. And we're like, you may open it. And so they take it back and then they break the seal and they bring it back. And it's really bland. It's high quality bland food is what it is. And we knew that there wasn't going to be like bacon and pork in it and whatever. That's fine. And so Jen, she's being a good sport about it. She's like, all right, whatever. And she's like, we're changing this for the flight back home because this is crazy. And I'm like, give it a chance, you know. And she was okay until she saw everybody else getting chocolate mousse. Because on the kosher plate, there's no dairy, so there's no chocolate, and there's no chocolate mousse. And Jen, like a vein comes out in her head. She's like, they have chocolate mousse? And we got this. And she's like, what's our dessert? And our dessert was a kosher granola bar with raisins, which she hates raisins in her stuff. So this was a total failure on my part. So don't go kosher on the international flight. That's one thing I learned. And the other thing that I learned was in New Zealand, God is doing great work, but it is comparatively small to what he's doing here. There are not a lot of healthy churches in New Zealand. In fact, there are very, very few. We were in Wellington, and Wellington is on the southern part of the Northern Island, and there are two Acts 29 churches there. Now, again, there are only 500 or so, 500 to 600 Acts 29 churches. Acts 29 is the church planting network we're a part of. And so there are only 500 to 600 globally. There are two in New Zealand. And one is the church that was putting on this conference, the Acts 29 New Zealand conference that Jen and I went to teach at. And God is doing amazing things there, but it's relatively small. Lives are being changed. Churches are being planted. Leaders are being raised up and sent out to plant more churches. But it is a place that desperately needs your prayer and your support. One of the things that we loved about going there was this church called GraceNet. GraceNet is a church that is a mirror of Redeemer. And if you know how special Redeemer is, which you know if you've been here for a while and if you've been a part of other churches, Redeemer is a special congregation. It is a church where the gospel is heralded by all and where we all value the local church and we really value each other. And you go to this other church on the other side of the globe and there you have a church just like ours. It feels like us. The lead pastor is bald, bearded, black and gray tattoos down his arms. He even has a 1689 tattoo. We are the same person. And besides the superficial stuff, it just feels like home. So I want to encourage you. Pray for what God is doing in New Zealand. Pray for GraceNet. They're doing a great job. And please, go to New Zealand. Visit Wellington and definitely get to know the people at GraceNet. You will be blessed. It's one of the values that we have is in belonging to the Southern Baptist Convention, we help to plant churches that way. But we also help to plant churches in a much more closely connected way through Acts 29. And we're excited to see what God is doing there as well as what he is doing here. Now, you know, for Jen and I to go flying is a challenge because we hate flying, makes us nervous because of the uncertainty of just that 747 double-decker the bar. It has a bar in it. It's so weird up on the double, the top, and it's flying like that. We understand the physics of it. Well, Jen understands the physics of it. I get the concept of lift enough, and I we understand, but there is this sense of uncertainty that makes us uneasy and uncomfortable, and perhaps it's a weakness in our faith. Maybe that's what it is. But I was thinking about it as we were going back and forth, that that uneasy feeling that can give way to crippling fear because of a lack of certainty that we have that the plane can actually make it is something that we experience in life, right? There is a uncertainty about our days, our times, our lives, uncertainty about the events that are going on around us, uncertainty about our future can be a crippling reality. And when it comes to our faith, uncertainty can do a bit of damage where certainty is required. And what we see in our passage today is John addressing this issue of certainty, or more specifically, the assurance of salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Here John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is God's word for us. And in it, we find the hope of assurance, not just the promise of salvation itself, but the blessing of assurance that is to accompany it. Let's pray. God, help us today to understand your word, to believe it, and to be changed by it. God, we are too weak in and of ourselves even to just believe this. We need your grace to help us in our unbelief. So many of us, God, believe, but we doubt and we struggle. We pray that today you would strengthen us where we are weak. In Jesus' name, amen. If I was going to summarize these verses all together for in one idea, if I was going to summarize the whole sermon, it would be this, that the certainty of salvation is what gives the believer freedom and confidence in this life and in the life to come. The certainty of salvation, not just salvation, but the certainty of salvation gives us freedom and confidence. And I'll tell you up front, I only want to push on two things here. I'm going to push in two areas. I want to push on this idea of the assurance of salvation. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. And then I want to push on the blessings of assurance. What the assurance of salvation does to our hearts, does to us in our lives. So first, in verse 13, the assurance of salvation. Again, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, right? So I'm writing to you Christians that you may know that you have eternal life. Not think that you have eternal life, not guess that you have eternal life, not merely hope in the worldly sense that you have eternal life, but that you may know and have a sense of certainty that you have been reconciled to God. And that's the first thing that we have to understand. Before we get into the assurance of salvation, we have to clarify what salvation itself is. Right? Salvation is essentially deliverance, right? That's what salvation is. When you save somebody, you're what? You're rescuing them, right? Whether it be from drowning or burning building. You save them, you save their life, you rescue them, you deliver them from peril unto paradise, or at least something better than perishing. That's what salvation is. And so it is deliverance, it is rescue. So what is salvation for us? Christians, salvation is deliverance from sin, right? From our own sins that plague us and corrupt us and mar the image of God in us. It is salvation from sin and guilt, right? Our guiltiness before God, the fact that we stand before him and we are worthy of condemnation for our crimes. So salvation is God delivering us from our own guiltiness and from eternal damnation itself. We are saved from isolation, and we are brought into fellowship with God. We could say it this way, big picture, salvation is being reconciled to God because it is our sin that separates us. It is our sin which is an offense that leads God to act in judgment towards us. And salvation delivers us from that unto fellowship with him so that we are reconciled. God smiles upon us. His frown is removed. He looks upon us as a father looks upon his children, not as a judge looks upon a criminal. This is salvation. It means that we are forgiven of our sins and accepted as righteous by God himself. And this is only possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? It is because Jesus lived the life of righteousness where he measured up to the full standard and measure of God. He kept the law so that all who believe in him are counted as righteousness. He died on the cross so that those who were unrighteous could be cleansed and forgiven. And he rose from the dead, promising life, eternal, everlasting, and a resurrection for us. And not only are we reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, and restored in fellowship, but part of salvation is we have this changed heart, this changed life that we receive by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is salvation. Right? Salvation is not going to church, but you know that. Right? Salvation is not going to church. Salvation is not a new way of thinking. It is not a better way of thinking or a better way of living. It is not about morality or principles. Salvation is God forgiving our sins through Jesus and accepting us as his children. That's what it is. It is our most basic, fundamental, and eternal need. Now, this salvation, sinners being forgiven and reconciled to God, this salvation is something that we want to not only have, but we also want to have an assurance of that salvation, right? It's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to know that you are saved. Right? To know that you are saved removes the fear. It removes the doubt. It removes this uncertainty. It reaffirms you. That's what this assurance is. The assurance of salvation is not an assumption. It's not an assumption. It's not an assumption. It's not that we are claiming something that we have no proof for. A lot of people just assume, like, I'm going to heaven. Most people don't even believe in heaven. They don't care about heaven. But for the people that want to be right with God or go to heaven, if you're like, how do you know? Like, well, we're good. I'm good with God. It's assumed. It's presumed. It's something that has to be true for them. They have no reason to really believe it. They just sort of believe it. Assurance of salvation is not an assumption. It is a divine assurance. It is confidence in the promise of God. You see, the assurance of salvation is a God-given certainty about where we stand with our Maker. And it's not based on us. Our assurance that we are God's and that he is ours, this assurance is not based on our behavior. It's not based on what we have come to understand. It's not based on our intellect, on our personal reformation or improvement. It's not based on our morality. It is based on God, who he is and what he has done. In fact, we could say it this way, that our assurance is deeply rooted in the Father's love for us, in the Son's death for us, and in the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us. That's really where assurance comes from. See, it comes from God, who he is and what he has done and what he is doing in us. And John makes this point throughout his letter here. So if we just go back to chapter 3, verse 1, you can just listen. Chapter 3, verse 1, here we have the love of God acting as a form of assurance for our salvation. Do you believe? Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. Here's your help. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? See what kind of love God the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's not that we're just called children of God. We are the children of God, and we are that by the love of God. Why would you be worthy of being considered a child of God? You're not. You are unworthy of such a station. You are unworthy of that kind of status or position, but God loves you enough to make you his child. How do I know that I am saved? How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that there is something for me? Because God loves you. That's how you know. You go back to this promise that God loves sinners, not the worthy, not the beautiful, not the righteous, but he loves us, the ugly, the profane, the half-believing. It's based on the Father's love. Our assurance is based on the Son's death, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Here we go. In this love, right? Like, so we've got the love of God again, right? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we go back to love. How do I know that I'm good? Well, because the Father loved you, not that you loved him, he loves you, and he sent his Son to pay for your sins. You don't have to worry or fret about your sins anymore. The worst that you have done and the worst that you can do has been atoned for by Jesus. So you know that when God looks upon you, he always looks upon you as his perfect child, loved and accepted. You are his. Here's your assurance. God the Father loves you. God the Son died for you. You're safe. You're secure. The promise is yours. And not only this, but it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God takes up residency inside of us, and he himself persuades us that we are God's. The Spirit's work in us is seen in chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in God and that God abides in us. How do we know? By this. Because he has given us of his Spirit. And John explains throughout this letter that, listen, one of the ways we have this conviction and this persuasion that we are God's is because God himself takes up residency in our souls and he teaches us, he leads us. Have you received the Spirit? Then you have assurance that you are God's. That Spirit is a deposit that guarantees your inheritance. It is the evidence that God is not just with you, but he is in you and for you. Our assurance of salvation is not based on us. It is based on God's work and God's work in us. The greatest Baptist confession of faith is the 1689 Second London Confession. We ripped it off of the Presbyterians. We took the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration and we improved it, is what we did, in our opinion. But we basically said, this was so well written, so beautiful, we're just going to use this for ours. And there was a strategy in that. We wanted to show that we are brothers with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, right? That we are family. We don't want you to think that we're weird. So they said, we're going to use the Savoy and the Westminster, show that you were with you, and we just differ in a few key areas. But the Second London Confession, this Baptist Confession, 1689, agrees with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists in this concept of assurance. Chapter 18 in the Confession, paragraph 2, listen, this certainty, that is, the certainty of salvation, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Now, we have assurance of salvation, not because we are doing so much and we must be saved because look at what we have done, but we look to the promises of God and the assurances given to us by him, and we believe and we know that we are right with him. Not just that we are right, but that we are right with God. It's not enough to be right. You can have your doctrine right. You can have your morality right, but you've got to be made right with God, and that is only done through the work of Jesus. And this assurance, this promise of assurance, is for all who believe. All, right? The worst of us. The worst of us, right? You think the worst of us, and maybe you think like, all right, thieves and murderers and adulterers, right? You think like, those are the worst of us. That's not the worst of us. I'm way worse than those three. Are you kidding me? We think like we like to pigeonhole, like, oh, well, these are the bad ones. You know who Paul puts together with the thieves and the adulterers? The gossips, the slanderers. We are all ruined by our sins. And this gospel offer is for every one of us. The worst even me. All who believe, all it is for, here's the gospel invitation that God gives to everyone. If you will look at yourself and see that you are sinful and corrupt and worthy of being condemned, and then look at my son and see what he has done. So God says, look at what he's done. He's kept all the law that you've broken. He died on the cross for sinners like you. He rose from the dead to give life to all who believe in him. If you will believe in him, you'll be forgiven and made right and accepted forever. That's for you. If you believe, you will be saved. And if you are saved, you can have an assurance of salvation. And the certainty of salvation, that's what gives the believer freedom and confidence. Now, some of you may be wondering, right, especially Christians, you're thinking like, well, okay, but how do I get it? Because I don't really have assurance. I mean, sometimes I really doubt. Sometimes I'm afraid. Sometimes I believe, but I don't believe. I can't tell you how many times I hear that. And for those of you who have had assurance of salvation, you know that you haven't had it at the same level throughout your life. If you have, I gotta wonder, what kind of assurance is that? What's it based on? Now, the assurance of salvation is different from salvation itself. I mean, here's the thing. You cannot lose your salvation, right? Once God forgives you, he doesn't change his mind and then not forgive you anymore. Right, God has forgiven you once and for all. If Jesus has died for your sins, then your sins are taken away. If God justifies you, that means he declares you righteous, not because you are, but because Jesus is. And he forgives you. You can't be unjustified. Once you are God's, you are forever his. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your assurance of salvation. Because your assurance, this sense of certainty, like your salvation is a certainty, it is a reality, but your sense of the certainty of salvation comes and goes. Back to the 1689. The 1689 says it this way in chapter 18, paragraph 3. It says, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. So you get this, right? You can have true faith but not have assurance. It's not a guarantee that you're going to have this sense of assurance. Some people will have to wait a period of time. Sometimes you'll have it and it will evaporate. And you're like, what the heck? I don't understand. Why don't I have this assurance anymore? What happened? There are reasons that we sometimes lose the sense of certainty. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. In other words, there is a way. There are means. There is a way to attain to the assurance of salvation. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in the strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is it from inclining men to looseness. Assurance is not always going to be there, not always in equal measure. But you can have it. You can have it. You can have salvation, and you can have an assurance of it, a certainty of it. Now, should we even pursue it? Is this something that we should pursue? Because I'll tell you, there are a lot of people out there that would say you shouldn't pursue this at all. In fact, Pope Gregory the Great, in the seventh century pope, he not only said that assurance is not a the assurance of salvation, the way that we talk about it, is an impossibility. And then he said, even if it was a possibility, you'd be a fool to pursue it. It's dangerous. In fact, Roman Catholic dogma says that you really cannot have any assurance that you are at peace with God eternally outside of some divine revelation that a saint might have. But it's not just Catholics. Of course, many Protestants deny that you can have an assurance of your salvation. The Wesleyans historically have argued that you can be assured that you are saved today, but you can't be assured that you'll be saved tomorrow, because you might not be. You might do something and lose that salvation. We understand that our salvation is secure, and that because our salvation is sure, God, by his grace, can give us a sense of certainty about it. So how do we pursue and maintain assurance? Well, the 1689 says that we do it by the means of grace. And the means of grace are simply the things that God has given us through which he communicates to us grace to strengthen our hearts, to enlarge our hearts, right? So the means of grace are things like corporate worship, right? The sacraments, the reading of scripture, prayer, Christian fellowship, these things. So let me break it down this way. I'll give you five. Yes, I just had to count it with my finger if you were watching. Was it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? I didn't number. So there are five, no, there are more than this, but I just want to give you five means of gaining and maintaining assurance. Number one, stay in the Word of God. You will not have a sense of certainty about who you are before the face of God outside of divine revelation. This is what tells you who you are. Your circumstances do not dictate who you are. Your neighborhood doesn't define you. Your past doesn't tell you who you are. It's the Word of God alone that tells you you are a sinner in need of God's grace, and God's grace is given to you freely in Jesus if you believe you are his. You need the Word of God to constantly inform your mind and your heart. And with that, staying in the Word of God, number two, you must always meditate on the gospel. We have long lost the discipline of sustained thinking. Right? We don't think anymore. That's why our debates last 90 seconds, right? I mean, it's ridiculous having any kind of news conversation on any news channel. It's 30 seconds for you, 15 seconds for you. Now we're going to commercial break. Now we come back. There's a summary, 30 seconds for you, 20 seconds for you, back to a commercial break. There is no sense in which we believe in sustained thought, deep, contemplative thinking on the things of God. It's a foreign idea. And you guys just know, and you just know how hard it is anyways. Like when I pray, I'll start, all right, God, we're going to get serious now. We're going to pray. I can't wait. Lord, I need your grace so badly. Did I leave the car running? Because where are my keys? I don't even know where my keys are. I always lose my keys. I'm so forget. And then I'm not even praying anymore, right? Our mind hops off of subjects and ideas immediately. It doesn't seem to take any amount of time. So this whole discipline of sustained thought on a particular idea is almost completely foreign to us these days. So we need to train ourselves to not just read the word, but to keep the word in our hearts, and very specifically to meditate long on the gospel itself, God's love for sinners, Christ's death for sinners, Christ's resurrection for sinners, the promise of eternal life, which is not a place, but it's a person, Jesus himself. Like, these are the things we need to think about. And yes, you're gonna wander, your mind is gonna pop off the track, but you can go back again and again. If you want a sense of salvation, if you want to have assurance, then you must meditate on the gospel regularly. Number three, you want a sense of assurance? Don't stop sinning. I don't have to tell you that, because you can't stop sinning. You're stuck in that. That's your fault. You're not getting out of the sin game. I know John says, listen, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. That's what John says in his letter. I'm writing so that you'll knock it off. You're screwing up a lot. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In fact, John explains, if you even claim to be without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So there is no sense in which you can stop sinning, and we can overcome certain sins and all of that. But if you really want a sense of divine assurance, here's the big idea. Number three is then practice repentance. You cannot stop sin in your life, but you can practice repentance. You see, we always have to practice repentance every day of our lives, because we are sinning every day of our lives. And what repentance is once again drawing near to the throne of grace, confessing our failures, and holding out our hands for cleansing, renewal, forgiveness. We have that in Jesus, but through repentance and confession, we are renewed in our assurance that the gospel is true. This is the person who knows that he or she is saved, the person who knows that they are a sinner and goes to Jesus with it. You want to lose your sense of assurance? Then stop confessing your sin. Stop repenting. Just wallow in it. Just keep going. Just admit that you're a loser and a failure and I can't do any better and wah, 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 and you do your thing, and you will lose all sense of assurance. But if you will acknowledge that you are weak, that you are pathetic in and of yourself, and that only God can forgive you, and that God does forgive you in Jesus, then you will be renewed. Your faith will blossom. You will have assurance. What does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where you find assurance, in the confession of your sin, in turning away from it and turning to Christ. So number one, we stay in the word of God. Number two, we meditate on the gospel. Number three, we practice repentance. Number four, yes, walk with God in obedience, right? Walk with God in obedience. Now here's how it works. Your obedience is going to be feeble, right? Your best acts of devotion, the sustained quality of your Christian life is gonna be up and down. But when you walk in obedience to God, you gain a sense of assurance. Not because you are doing so well, but because you recognize that the only reason I can do any of this, however little it is because God is doing it in me. Like you are not going to naturally love somebody who isn't nice to you. You're not going to naturally forgive somebody who has wronged you. You are not going to want to share with other people. I don't like sharing. Right? I don't like sharing. If I have a whole lot, I love sharing. If I get a box of cigars, I don't mind sharing. If I have three, get away from me. I'm not sharing. Don't touch my stuff. So, like, I'm not net, but when you do share, right? Like, wow, I just shared. We shouldn't be impressed with ourselves. Instead, we should be like, whoa, God moved me to share. That's incredible. You see, sustained obedience with God in any sense, right? As we walk with Jesus by faith, that's a demonstration that God is in us, willing and working for his good pleasure. So, stay in the word, meditate on the gospel, practice repentance, walk with God in obedience, and fifthly, stay in community. You will not, you cannot have a sense that the gospel is real and that you are alive in Christ on your own, because most of the work that God will do in your life will come through the local church. You don't have to join Redeemer, but you need to be a part of a local church. The other one that I would recommend is in New Zealand, so I will give you directions if you're interested. If that's too far, then this is obviously the place God wants you to be. So plug into a healthy church, right, that preaches the gospel, where community is real, where it's not just gathering on Sunday, but people are meeting throughout the week, and they're meeting to have fun and to play games, but they're meeting to also pray and to get serious, where we can encourage each other and bear one another's burdens and correct each other when we're wrong. People who can lead us to confess our sins and to repent whenever we need to, because that's where we find the assurance of the salvation that we lack. Get into community. I tell people all the time. I would say I tell a new person every week who is in the midst of struggling, I tell them, listen, you got to be in the church. And I know that biblically, I also know it experientially. I would not be walking with Jesus today apart from the church. I wouldn't. I would flame out. I would crash and burn. Because yes, I am that weak. And my faith, yes, is sometimes that weak. Oftentimes that weak. But I am strengthened by God's people around me who encourage me to look again to Jesus, where I find the assurance. On my own, I'm ruined. You want assurance? Then you do these things. You plug into all of the means of grace, because all of those things, right, the means of grace, what do? They bring us back to God's grace. We receive that, and there we know. We're reminded again, salvation is not of me or my works, but it is of God and his. And this is John's purpose, right? In the Gospel of John, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will believe in Jesus and have eternal life. But then in 1 John, he's saying, I'm writing these things to you who believe in Jesus so that you will know that you have eternal life. For John, it's like, it's not enough that people get saved. He wants them to know that they're saved. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to know it. To know that God loves you, that God is with you. That certainty matters. Now, there are blessings that come with assurance, right? Blessings, and I'm only gonna give you two. There's the blessing of freedom, and there's the blessing of confidence, right? So if we understand what the assurance of salvation is, then secondly, we need to understand what are some of the impact of it. First of all, freedom. Salvation itself frees us from the tyranny of sin and the devil. It frees us from condemnation. But the assurance of salvation frees us from the sense of guilt, right? So like, let me put it this way. If Jesus frees us from our guilt and our guiltiness before God so that we're no longer condemned, we're now pardoned, the assurance of salvation frees us from a guilty conscience, the sense of guilt. You are no longer guilty, you've been forgiven, but you're still feeling the guilt. Assurance gives us joy. Assurance gives us a sense of peace. We can breathe again. We can relax. We know that God doesn't have it out for us. Regardless of how dark our circumstances are, we have the assurance that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Because he is good, not because we are. It gives us freedom and it gives us confidence. Confidence. The assurance of salvation gives us a sense of boldness. Right? I've been reconciled to God. I've been adopted by him as a son. I don't have confidence in myself. I know who I am. I'm weak. But I have confidence in God's grace. And what John does is John links it to prayer specifically, right? He says, this is the confidence that we have towards him, right? Since we have assurance that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this might be a little confusing, so let's walk through it. Number one, God hears you when you pray. This is one of the blessings of assurance, right? That you have been saved, reconciled to God, and God hears you when you speak. Your prayer should not be able to penetrate into that dimension, but God hears. And he doesn't hear like your boss does, hears you, or how your spouse hears you, where like they're multitasking and they're hearing you and the sounds are coming in, but they're not really responding. You see, God hears you, and he doesn't just hear you in the sense that he's omniscient. You have the ear of God. When you have someone's ear, it means that they're inclined to listen. Right, they pay attention, they're dialed in, they're focused, they're looking at you when you talk to them. You have his ear, he wants to answer you. He is kindly disposed to you because you are now his child. This is the assurance that we have. God is inclined to answer us, but it says that the confidence that we have is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And some of you see that and you go, oh, so it's meaningless then. Okay, so I can ask God for stuff, but he's only gonna give me the stuff that I want if it's in accord with his will. Meaningless, cap out, throwaway verse. You don't say it that way, but I know that that's how some of you think. So what's the point in praying if he's only going to give me what's in accord with his will? Won't he just give it to me anyways? Well, first of all, no. You got to ask. But second of all, think of it like this. What do you want? Do you want a sovereign, good, knowing God who knows you very well, who knows what's best for you, who will give you not just what you desire, but what is best and what you need? Do you want that? Or do you want a genie who's just going to give you whatever you want? You want a monkey paw who's going to give you whatever you ask for and is going to turn around and destroy you? Or do you want a God who knows you better than anybody and loves you and has your best interests in mind? Like my kids are like, hey, Dad, I want to drive. Like, all right, sit on my lap, right? And all parents should do this, right? It's illegal, but who cares? Put your kid on your lap, let him drive right through the neighborhood, man. Drive, no seatbelts, woo, windows down, little kids driving at all ages. Like, I do that, I think it's really fun. And it's good. But if they were like, hey, Dad, let me drive, and like, can you just sit in the passenger seat? Heck no, right? Not doing that. Because I know it's best for you. You need to learn how to drive. The sooner the better. I tell my kids, you know what it's like? Everybody's going to tell you the opposite. Here's how you learn how to drive. It's just a big toy. I always felt like, don't, it's not a toy. Yeah, it is. It's a go-kart. It's all it is. It weighs 2 tons, but it's a go-kart. And once they know it's a go-kart, they know how to do it. They know how to do all the stuff. And then they just have to learn how to be careful. God knows what we can handle. He knows what's best. So when we ask for something, he can say, no, no, not that, not for you. Just last night, I was talking with a brother, right? And he was praising God for God closing doors. And at the time, he was like, I don't like this at all. This stinks. I want that door open. I'm going to try and get that door open. But he said, God, close the door because God knows what's best for me. I would rather have a benevolent God who knows me and loves me close doors and not give me what I ask for so that he can give me what's best. So when it says, listen, God hears you when you pray. And so when you ask God, he will give you what you want, but only when it's in accord with his will so that you're safe. That's confidence. God hears us. Why does he hear us? Because we're sincere? No. Because he loves you. Because Christ has taken away your sin. The Spirit lives inside of you. The Spirit helps you to pray. Let me wrap it up by just getting back to the main point here. The certainty of salvation gives the believer freedom and confidence. I want you all to believe. I want us to be a people who have experienced redemption from not just this evil world, but the evil in our own hearts. I want us to experience the knowledge of God, but I also want us to have a divine assurance that God is ours and that we are his. Everyone who looks to Jesus has this gift of salvation, and assurance is offered to all who will seek it through the means that God has given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want so badly to know you and to make you known. And we only even want that, God, because you've put that burden in our hearts. We want that because you've known us from the very beginning. We only love you because you first loved us. So God, we're praying that everyone here would be so overwhelmed by your love for sinners that all of us would repent and trust in Jesus. Lord, some of us on a continual basis, maybe some people for the very first time, but God, you offer salvation to all who are hungry for it. So God, we're praying now that you would draw near to us, that we would not only be saved, but that we would know it, that we would rejoice in it, that we would share this one common salvation and welcome others into it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.